Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We are continuing our series through Ephesians. Our text this evening will be chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And before we read, I would point out to you something about the structure of our text. You notice in verse 1, Paul is going to say, for this reason, I, Paul, but then he's going to go off and do an aside for several verses. He's going to resume that thought in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So Paul interrupts himself to go on this. Perhaps a digression isn't the best word because it's intentional. There's a logic to it. But he interrupts his prayer after saying he's about to pray. And we'll be considering that this passage tonight, why Paul does that and how this fits in with Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Imagine how frustrating it would be to send a foreign missionary to the field and to a country that is hostile to the gospel. And shortly after having sent this missionary, to find out that he is already in prison. That would be a very frustrating experience, that you've just poured all this effort into finally getting this missionary onto the field, however much training was required for that, however many resources were poured into that, and now doesn't it just seem like it's all gone down the drain? He's in prison. What good can he do there in prison? How can the gospel advance in such a situation? Well, it's not quite exactly the same situation, but it's very similar to what Paul's situation is. He is in prison for the sake of the gospel. He has gone to Jerusalem and entered the temple there, and he was accused of having brought a Gentile into the temple. And there was an uproar against him, and Paul was taken into custody. And through appeals, he has now made his way to Rome. And for Paul to be a prisoner is a potentially frustrating experience for the Christians with whom he's in contact, and with the churches with whom he's in contact. And it might not seem to add up, either. Up to this point, Paul has been describing the triumphs of Christ in Ephesians, how Christ is the Lord in the heavenly places, how all things are being summed up in him, how he has all spiritual authority, how he's uniting things on earth, how Christ is triumphant over his enemies. But then Paul, as one of the chief proclaimers of the message of Christ, is in prison. How does that fit together? Paul, if Christ is so exalted and if he's in such a position of authority, what are these chains? Why do you have those? Something doesn't seem to add up here. And so Paul in this text is going to take time to address this concern, this potential that these churches, Ephesians and the other churches to which this letter would come, would lose heart because of the fact that he's in prison. That they would not be able to maintain a vigor in their faith because they don't see their outward expectation of what it looks like for Christ to have victory in the world. And we today are no more immune to this risk of growing discouraged or faint-hearted, or perhaps in our own context, agitated argumentative and quarrelsome when we see that the earthly powers and authorities are not lining up with the gospel mission. When we see that there's opposition to the church, we can either become faint-hearted or we can even become agitated and quarrelsome. And so this text speaks to that issue. What do we do when we see that powers, whether in earth or on heaven, oppose the gospel mission? And as we look at this text, we'll consider that we ought not to be discouraged when we see that worldly power does not align with the gospel mission because of the work of Christ. So Paul is going to bring the Ephesians to his perspective on things, and we'll take his argument in two steps. First, Paul connects his imprisonment with his apostolic commission. And secondly, Paul connects his apostolic commission with the growth and glory of the church. So considering that first step, that Paul connects his imprisonment with his apostolic commission. Notice how Paul describes himself in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So even right from the beginning in his description of himself as a prisoner, he's reframing his imprisonment in terms of Jesus Christ. He's setting the record straight whose prisoner he is. He's not first and foremost a prisoner of Caesar. He's not at the whims and the mercy of a political ruler, but he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That this is not outside of Christ's control, this is part of his call as an apostle, is to be not just a prisoner, but the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul's imprisonment is ultimately at Christ's direction. And his imprisonment is also a reversal of his former life. Paul's imprisonment is a reversal of his life as Paul the imprisoner. If you remember back to the description of Paul's life, you remember that one of the things that he did is that he would bring people bound to Jerusalem, to the high priest, that he would bind people, he would put people in prison. But this is what characterized his former life prior to his conversion, was that he was an imprisoner. And now part of his having been taken captive by Christ is that he is no longer imprisoning Christ's people. But he, having been taken captive by Christ, is now being taken captive for the sake of the gospel. Furthermore, there's a reversal that can be seen in that Paul did not just put people in prison where he was located. He wasn't just content to stay in Jerusalem, but he even describes himself as going to foreign cities to put people in prison. And again, this reversal takes place in Paul's life because now he is being a prisoner in multiple places, that he has made his way all the way to Rome from Jerusalem as a prisoner, going to foreign cities. So there's Paul as prisoner is a reversal of his previous life, and this reversal is also, furthermore, after the pattern of Christ's own imprisonments. That Jesus Christ himself was bound and brought before the high priest. And so Paul also, in this imprisonment, and what kicked off this imprisonment, has been taken captive, and he's been bound, and he's been brought before the high priest. And Jesus also was taken, bound, imprisoned, and brought before a Gentile king, Pontius Pilate, a Gentile ruler. And the same is now taking place in the life of Paul, that he is now coming before pagan Gentile rulers, political authorities, for the sake of bearing witness to the gospel. So Christ's life has set the pattern for Paul's life. Just as Christ is willing to take on bounds, fetters, be imprisoned for us to accomplish our redemption, to set those who themselves are by nature imprisoned, slaves to Satan, that Jesus Christ has set us free by taking on bonds himself and going before Jewish and Gentile authorities and remaining silent and entrusting himself to the liberating power of God in the resurrection. And now Paul is following that same pattern. So we shouldn't think that Paul's imprisonment is something unusual here. This is the pattern that has been set by Christ himself for his apostles. Further, Paul's imprisonment is inseparable from his call to be an apostle. Throughout our text, Paul will emphasize that he is one of those who has received the mystery. He is one of those who has received this news of the gospel, that Gentiles are being brought into the body of Christ. And that this idea that he's an apostle, he's the one who's let in on this mystery, is so closely connected to the fact that he's going to carry out this ministry in chains. Even from the very start, even from the conversion of Paul, imprisonment and suffering has defined the nature of his apostleship. This is what the Lord spoke to Ananias. "Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." What a job description. In Acts 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders as he's leaving, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul goes into Jerusalem knowing full well that he's going to be imprisoned, that this is part of carrying out his apostolic call that has been patterned after Christ. In the following chapter of Acts 21, he says, we read, "A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So Paul's call to be an apostle is bound up with his call to suffer for the name of Christ. It's bound up with his call to be a prisoner. And you can't separate these two things, that Paul's apostolic ministry must take place in a, what we might call a cruciform mode or a cruciform style. That Paul is going to be imitating Christ's own sufferings, that own path of weakness and humiliation and imprisonment as the prisoner of Christ. Now, secondly, in our text, Paul connects his apostolic mission with the advancement of the church. So as he's described in our verses, that the revelation was made known to him, as he has written briefly, He continues to describe this mystery and how it's been entrusted to him, the least of all the saints. In verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul is commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and it's through this ministry that the Gentiles are going to be brought into the church. The church is going to grow through Paul's ministry. But furthermore, Paul's imprisonment is going to be a way that the church advances and grows. As Paul is in prison, he will later write the household, or in another epistle, he will write, "The household of Caesar greets you." That even as he's been imprisoned, this hasn't stopped the gospel. That he's in chains, but the gospel's not chained. And so even as he's coming into the household of Caesar, even as he's under the custody of Caesar, those who belong to Caesar's cabinet are themselves being converted and brought into the church. And so Paul's success as an evangelist continues, not just in spite of his chains, but even through his chains, God is using this to grow the church. Paul is an instrument in Christ's hands to bring in the Gentiles. This is a unique ministry that belongs to him. Certainly there are other ministers, there are other apostles, but what defines Paul uniquely is that he has the call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so as he carries out this apostolic ministry in chains, the church continues to grow and advance. But as this happens, as Gentiles are brought into the church, as those who don't believe begin to believe on Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins, something else happens. Looking at verses 9 and 10 again, Paul says that it's his call to preach the gospel, preach to the Gentiles, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for the ages, that for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. So the church is that realm, that domain, where God is going to reveal his manifold wisdom to principalities in the heavenly places, and Paul is that one who's helped bringing that to light through his apostolic ministry. Paul is helping to build the church so that in the church there is now a concrete place where the angels and demonic powers can look and see the manifold wisdom of God put on display. And that's what we are as a church, as we have been built on the apostolic message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he was crucified, and that he rose again on the third day. That our very gathering here tonight becomes a display to angelic powers of the wisdom of God. Now, if Paul's imprisonment is accomplishing that, that's a reason not to grow discouraged for the Ephesian church. And still, as the gospel goes out, and as we see that the gospel meets with opposition, so often when a gospel comes to an unreached group, it is first met with opposition of some sort. And as we see that continuing to happen, but even through that suffering, the gospel doing its work, believers coming to Christ, we see that the church continues to be that place where God displays his manifold wisdom to celestial powers. So consider some of the manifold aspects of God's wisdom that are displayed in the church. Paul says they're manifold. There's many, many different aspects of this wisdom. And so this list that I'm going to give you is not at all meant to be exhaustive. But hopefully it whets our appetites to consider how God's wisdom has been put on display in the church. Consider the church's origin at Christ's cross. That the church takes its start from the Son of God, come in the flesh, and nailed to a tree. This is a wisdom of God that the angelic powers totally missed. Paul writes elsewhere that the rulers of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they had understood this wisdom. That if they had known that this was going to be how God was going to accomplish redemption, if they had known that the cross was going to be the salvation, that this is actually how God is going to reconcile sinners to himself and bring people into his kingdom, and how he was going to undo the dominion of Satan. The rulers of this age, which I believe refers to angelic powers, demonic powers, they never would have done it. They didn't see it coming. They were caught totally off guard. They didn't understand that wisdom. But now as the church grows and as Gentiles are being brought into the church, they can concretely see that there is a wisdom that they missed. That there is a wisdom that God used, that he was going to use the death of the death belonging normally to a common criminal to bring about the salvation of a countless multitude. Or consider the wisdom of God as it's displayed in the apostolic foundation of the church. That God has a plan to build a church that is going to span every nation, that is going to last for millennia. And it's going to start with 12 people, 12 men. Some of them fishermen, at least one of them a tax collector. What a start to a community that is going to span nations and millennia. That the wisdom of God starts with Peter and the other apostles. It starts with one who had not long before denied his Lord. What a wisdom that's not something that humans come up with. That's only the wisdom of God that accomplishes salvation in that way. Or consider that the church's catholicity, by which I mean the church's universality over all places and times. That the church is going to be a community which has a presence in every nation, and it's going to become that way not through jihad. That the church is going to, the nations are going to be discipled under Christ, but it's not going to come about through the use of military means. That Jesus is conquering the world without needing to lift a sword. That he is conquering the world through his saints being willing to suffer and to enter into that pattern which he has set for us of suffering for his name. It's reported of one Anglican minister, Hugh Latimer, who was burnt at the stake along with his fellow Nicholas Ridley. And at the stake, Hugh Latimer says to Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." What a plan for spreading the gospel to all lands. And what a plan for establishing Protestant Reformed Christianity in England, that we're able to look at two martyrs going to the stake and say, yes, this is the means that God is going to use to build his church. Consider that God's wisdom is put on display in the church's righteousness. If you look at the world around you, the rulers of this present age look like they're doing pretty well in terms of their influence on unbelieving Gentiles. There's still all around us all kinds of ungodly living, rebellious uprisings. There's still bloodshed. There are still hostilities between people groups. There's still sexual immorality all over the place. And there's still exploitation of other people for the sake of financial gain. But the church is called to be that one place where the principalities can look and recognize we can't influence people towards these things anymore. Our authority has been lost. These people are walking according to a different power now. And that the church is now that place where they can see the wisdom of God in exalting Christ to bring about this change. Or consider God's wisdom displayed through the church in its glorious destiny. That it's been lobbed against Christians and Christianity that we have an inflated view of ourselves. One atheist, Snipe, says this: Christianity, the belief that a God created a universe 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 200 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you. And yet, as we consider the vastness of the universe, and then as we go back to ourselves and we consider our smallness and our finiteness, we consider the fact that we have 70 or 80, maybe 90-year-long lifespans, and yet God has, through Christ, redeemed us. He has called us to eternal, immortal glory, that he has enthroned us in heavenly places with Christ, that he's done this for these small creatures which are like a speck in the universe. What is the wisdom of God in doing that? It brings us to our knees in awe that he would show this kind of benevolence and graciousness to creatures who are so small, who are so finite, who are so weak, and yet that he would elevate them to such a lofty position as being redeemed in Christ, and that he would turn them into his dwelling place. This is a wisdom that the world looks at and they cannot understand. And so God's wisdom is displayed. It's being displayed this evening, even just by our very action of gathering here tonight. We are demonstrating the lordship of Christ in our lives. We are demonstrating our commitment to him, to his authority, and also to the hope that he has prepared for us. And as we do this, our activity here is a testimony to principalities in the heavenly places, to God's wisdom through Christ put on display in the church. And again, we remember that this comes about, Paul has described, through his role as one of the apostles in proclaiming the gospel and bringing to light this mystery. And as he has done this, he has done it in chains. He has done it as a prisoner. And so when we look around us now, when we look at the church as it suffers, as we think about other countries where Christian and Christian ministers have been put into prison, we need not lose heart. We need not become agitated or quarrelsome. God's word is not bound. The rulers of this age and the earthly rulers may try to put all sorts of chains and hindrances on the gospel, but this is only to advance the glory of Christ, to show that the success of the gospel does not belong to human might, but that it belongs to Christ, that Christ is bringing this about through human weakness, so that it might be clear that his is the power that is accomplishing these great things. And so, congregation, as we return to our lives throughout the week, as we continue to make our way through a culture that is increasingly hostile towards us, don't become discouraged. Don't become agitated and irate. But remember that through all of these things, that God is still able to work and to build his church, and that he's doing it in such a way that it's going to be for the advancement of the church. Again, not saying that we are going to go seeking out persecution, but knowing that when we do encounter it, that Christ our Lord is stronger than all of these things to still build his church and to use it as a locus where he is displaying his glory and his wisdom to angelic powers. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for this great mystery that Gentiles are being included into the body of Christ, that we are co-recipients of the promise of redemption in him. And we thank you that whatever opposition the church faces is no obstacle to his power. We ask that you would grant us not to be disheartened, not to be agitated, but in all things to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.